Verse 1, Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, in which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Psalm 19 speaks of two sources of revelation. There's God's revelation in nature, God's revelation in Scripture. There's natural revelation, there's special revelation. There's what God makes, and then there's what God says. And both are means of revelation. So the psalm begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They're making a declaration. Their very existence is a declaration about God and his glory. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It reveals a great deal about God, about his power, about his wisdom, about his goodness. When we scan the heavens, when we observe the natural order of things, God reveals himself through what he has made. And day to day, it says in verse 2, pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. So day and night, there's this ongoing, continuous revelation. A self-revelation of God through his handiwork. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech, and nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." That is, this is not oral communication. This is not written communication. It's not communication with words. It's not with speeches. It's not with sentences. It's not with paragraphs. It's not in book form, but it is a form of revelation. Our works reveal things about ourselves. When ancient Egyptians built pyramids, they told us a lot about themselves, about their views of the afterlife, about their engineering capabilities. When the Romans built the Colosseum, and we dig around the ruins, we learn a great deal about them. We learn about, again, their engineering capabilities. And we also learn about what they thought about was appropriate forms of entertainment. So you learn a lot about persons by what they make, and we learn a great deal about God by his handiwork, by what he has made. Then the psalm goes on in verses 7 through 11 to speak of God's second form of revelation, with words which have greater specificity and clarity. And he uses a number of synonyms. In verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Then he calls it, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Then he calls it, "The precepts," verse 8, "of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts." 8b, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Verse 9b, "The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether." Then he celebrates them in verse 10. "They're more desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And then our response, "By them thy servant is warned, in keeping of them there is great reward," and so forth. It goes on. Words give the specifics, the details, and the nuances, But the works are also a form of revelation, at least in broad outline. Nature, in other words, reveals the truth about God. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, what truth? What truth does humanity without the Bible, humanity without the Scriptures, humanity who've never heard of the God of Israel, never heard of Moses, never heard of the prophets, never heard of Jesus, what truth does humanity suppress? The truth that God gives them through nature. So he says in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And here's why, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." How are they clearly seen? "Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the Apostle Paul's point is that all false religion and all idolatry is inexcusable in light of the clear, not vague, but clear self-revelation of God in nature. His invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature are clearly seen in what has been made. You should know certain things about God. You should know that he has intelligence, that he's all-wise, that he's all-powerful, that he is good. The Apostle Paul, in another place, in Acts 14, verse 17, as he is trying to dissuade idolaters at that point and direct them to the true God, he says that God, verse 17, chapter 14 of Acts, "did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness." He did not leave himself without a witness. What witness? Well, his care for the created order. He sent rain, crops, fruitful seasons, that which satisfies and brings joy to the heart. You should know certain things about God because of what is revealed in nature. It's a witness to you. It's a form of revelation. We should know the truth about God. Well, according to the apostle, there's enough revealed there to leave us inexcusable for our false notions of God and our idolatry. There's enough there that we're inexcusable. And the reason why we worship false gods and idols, he says, is because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're not eager to embrace the truth about God. The God who's revealed in nature is a very uncomfortable God to deal with. He knows everything, and he's all-powerful, and he's scrutinizing everything that I do. And so I create a God in the form of humanity, of creatures and symbols and rocks and stones and so forth and so on, or an impersonal pantheistic God, because I don't want to deal with a God who reveals himself in nature. I don't want to be accountable to him. I don't want to conform to him. I don't want to deal with him. That's what the apostle says is at the root of idolatry. And not only do we know about God, he says, but we also know about the commands of God, which heightens the discomfort. So he says in verse 32 of Romans 1, "Although they know," speaking again of people without Bibles, "although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things," all the sins listed in the verses above, "are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." They know the ordinance of God. They know his commands. They know right and wrong. He says again in chapter 2, verse 14, that Gentiles, that's his word for pagans who don't have Bibles, who do not have the law, and do instinctively the things of the law. "And these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So how much can be known through nature? A lot. You should know the truth about God as to turn to the true and the living God. You know the laws of God. In other words, we're all brought into this world pretty pretty well having a clear idea of the kind of God who is there, the kind of God to whom we are accountable, and the kind of trouble that we consequently are in because we're sinners. Now, we suppress that. We don't want to deal with it. We bathe it in alcohol and drugs, and we get busy and try to avoid thinking about these things, or we turn to religion, or we turn to success, or we turn to business. But deep suppressed within us is this sense of the divine and our accountability and the inevitability of standing before this God and giving an account of ourselves. This is why the Christian message resonates and why we can proclaim it with a certain confidence wherever we go, because it just rings true. For anyone who has ears that are open to hear, it rings true. It's an accurate depiction of reality, of the God who is there and of the human condition, and therefore of the angst or anxiety that we bring with us into this world, because we know that we stand in an adversarial relationship to reality, to the God who is there. We're out of step with reality. We are not conforming to his law. We're in rebellion against our Maker, and we know it. And so when the Christian community proclaims that message, it resonates. It rings true because it conforms to the reality that all of us experience. So nature reveals the truth of God. Nature reveals the laws of God. And so when we argue with our contemporaries on moral issues, I believe that we make the most sense when we argue from the nature of things. Now, when we're proclaiming the gospel and it resonates with our contemporaries, as indeed it resonates with every generation because of an accurate depiction of the nature of things, we then go on and we proclaim the gospel to them. We then present Jesus Christ as the one who has the capacity through his life and death of reconciling us with the God from whom we are alienated. His death is that bridge. It is the atoning sacrifice that brings reconciliation with God for all who repent and turn to him. That, however, is not the only mission of the church. We also have a prophetic mission to our contemporaries in every generation, even as John the Baptist denounced Herod for his adultery. So we have a prophetic ministry in every generation to proclaim the laws of God to our generation and to warn them of his judgment. However, it is my conviction that when we do so, we make the most sense and our case is most compelling when we appeal to the law of God as it's revealed in nature. When we appeal to the natural order of things, when we argue concerning the nature of things as we advocate moral standards with unbelievers. We don't hide our Bibles, and we're not ashamed of what the Bible says at all. That's what gives us confidence in our interpretation of nature. The nature, for all of its perspicuity, is not as perspicuous as the Bible. It's not as clear. So the Bible brings certainty to our convictions about what nature reveals. But when we are arguing with unbelievers for whom the Bible is not a recognized standard, then we should appeal to them on the basis of the nature of things. For example, what if we're in an argument with a Muslim and he argues for polygamy? He says, of course, a man ought to have multiple wives. And we say, well, on what basis do you make that argument? And he says, on the basis of the Quran. Well, that's not going to have any weight with us. That's not an argument for us. We don't recognize that authority. So I think it's the same way when we're arguing in a secular society about moral standards and moral convictions. We ought to be arguing a considerable portion of the time on the basis of the nature of things, appealing to standards that they recognize, that ring true to them. In other words, arguing that there is a human nature. No small point in our day. There is a human nature, and therefore there is that which is consistent with human nature and suited to human nature and fitted for human beings. Likewise, there is that which is inconsistent with human nature and not suited or fitting for human beings. There is that which degrades and undermines human dignity. We're not silenced because the Bible is not recognized. Because we recognize ourselves that there is one author of both books. One author of the book of nature as well as the author of the book of Holy Scripture. Which is a very encouraging thing for us, I believe. Because what that means is, not only do we have the Bible on our side, but we also have common sense on our side. We also have the natural order on our sides. We also have human conscience bearing witness to the truth of what we proclaim as we speak about God and as we speak about the laws of God and the nature of things. Now, let me apply this first in the realm of the marital, the procreational, the sexual, as it were, which is an important place to start because of the inseparable link between Seventh Commandment and Sixth Commandment. The reason why the Seventh Commandment forbids adultery is because marriage is sacred. But the reason because that marriage is sacred is because it's in marriage that life is to be conceived. So the reason why marriage is sacred is because life is sacred. Because life is sacred, marriage is sacred. Because life is sacred, the act of conceiving life is sacred. And it must be guarded. It must be protected. It must be protected and treated as a sacred thing. Because the result of that biological act is conception and life, which is itself sacred. If you go back to the prior to the 20th century, and you were to engage in the arguments that took place in this country over polygamy, why should polygamy not be legal? Well, there was the argument that this was a Christian nation. That was part of the argument. And the Supreme Court said that. They weren't going to allow polygamy in Utah amongst the Mormons because this was a Christian nation. The Supreme Court said that. We've come a long way. But that's what they said in the 19th century. But they also argued on the basis of the nature of things. What they argued was that polygamy was inherently degrading to the women involved in it, as well as to the men, but particularly to the women who were weak and vulnerable in that institution. And so it was contrary to human nature, contrary to the nature of things. And they brushed aside the arguments that that's what was done in the Old Testament, recognizing that that was never sanctioned, never approved, never normalized, always disapproved, and never a part of the Christian tradition. So they argued on the basis of the nature of things that it shouldn't be forbidden. You see, on the logic of the 20th century, it's consenting adults. Let them do what they want. Look, if people want to have a polygamous relationship, let them have it. Aren't they adults? Can't they consent to that? Can't they, by mutual consent, enter into that kind of arrangement? One man and multiple wives? No, society said we're to protect the weak and the vulnerable because this is contrary to the human condition. It is contrary to human nature. Therefore, it must be prohibited. Only the weak, the vulnerable, or the depraved would enter into such a degrading relationship. The same arguments were used against prostitution. Why not? Again, these are consenting adults engaging in a financial arrangement that's mutually beneficial. What right has the state to intervene and interfere with such an arrangement? Well, the state has always intervened and interfered and prohibited. Why? Because it would recognize that this was an inherently degrading arrangement, only entered into by the desperate and the depraved. And so it was to be forbidden. The same reasoning was behind the anti-sodomy laws. These are the kinds of things that are inherently degrading for human beings. Therefore, they are to be forbidden. The same was said of pornography, that it was degrading to the photographers. It was degrading to the models. It was degrading for the customers. Inherently such. Why? Because it wasn't suited to human nature. There is a human nature, and there is that which is contrary to human nature, which is an assault upon the dignity of human beings, which reduces them to animalistic kinds of behavior and relationships, and therefore should be prohibited by law. And we still have the same kind of laws today in relation, for example, to child pornography. That's an argument based on human nature, the nature of a human child, and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate, what's fitting and what's not fitting. There are advocates on the other side of that issue too, just like every other moral issue. And so there's an argument about the nature of human beings. Now, they may not buy the argument, they may not accept it, but we accept by faith one view or another of human nature. And we present ours in the marketplace of ideas and insist that certain kinds of conduct, certain kinds of behavior is inherently degrading and diminishes the sanctity of human life. What's the ideal? Well, what was always said was monogamous, heterosexual marriage was the ideal. And so that was regulated by the state. Why not just a private arrangement entered into by people making private decisions? No, regulated by the state, licensed by the state, encouraged by the state's tax laws. Why? Because there was an understanding of human nature. It is still with us today to some degree, because it was understood that marriage was good for society, because it was good for people, because given human nature, that's what is fitting. That children ought to be reared in a home with a mother and a father. And that there ought to be, that ought to be a contractual and permanent arrangement. And divorce ought to be difficult because it's good for children to be raised with a mother and father in an intact marriage. Why? Because that's what's consistent with human nature. Well, and while other arrangements can work and children can be raised by widows and widowers and grandparents and aunts and uncles and so forth and so on, yet to one degree or another, those are less advantageous or somewhere on the spectrum from there to disastrous. Why? Because the ideal of the monogamous heterosexual marriage is what fits human nature, and others or somewhere from undesirable to detrimental to damaging. And it wasn't enough to have laws, it was understood. We also needed customs and mores that reinforce law, that reinforce the sanctity of marriage and therefore the sanctity of life that is conceived in intimate relationships. So courtship practices were always closely monitored in the past. Young people of marriageable age would not be left unsupervised, lest conceptions take place out of wedlock. Clothing was closely monitored so that nothing sensuous or revealing would be worn in public, because it stirs up the lust that leads to promiscuity and illicit contact between unmarried people. Language was carefully monitored so as to avoid crude jokes and suggestive speech and provocative subjects. Reading material and leisure pursuits were also closely monitored to avoid stirring up prurient interest and the glamorization of evil. Now, the world may not join with us in this sort of an agenda, but we must maintain these standards ourselves. We must be more modest, more restrained, more careful, more innocent of evil, and more pure than our contemporaries. Why? Because this is what the Bible teaches and God demands, and because this is what fits human nature. What fits human nature is monogamy. What fits human nature is heterosexual marriage. And we are therefore to avoid all that tends to undermine monogamy personally and to advocate that which guards monogamy legally. Then second, how does this address then the subject specifically of abortion and human life ethics? I think the same kind of reasoning is employed. Because life is sacred, that which leads to conception is sacred. Because conception is sacred, life is sacred. First, the product of human procreation is human. That's just an argument on the basis of the nature of things. Human procreation produces human life. Nobody had to read, understand, study modern genetics in order to know that. You think people didn't know that for the last several millennia, that the product of human conception is human? You think it's a mineral? You think the product of human conception is a plant, a monkey, an animal? Of course not. The product of human conception is human. Secondly, because it's human, it's sacred. All human life is sacred, and consequently to be treated with dignity and respect. We cannot afford to compromise the sanctity of human life at any point, because if we do so, we put the sanctity of life at risk at every point. Compromise it at any point, it's at risk at every point. Because there's no logical stopping point between conception and death where we can draw a line and distinguish human life that is not sacred and to be protected, and human life that is sacred. And thirdly, because it's sacred, it should be protected by law. It's just a very simple argument based upon the nature of things. When conception takes place between human beings, the product is human life. That life is sacred. That life must be protected. Or we forfeit in an arbitrary and unreasonable fashion, in principle, the sanctity of human life. We don't view other life forms in that way. We don't have the same restraints when it comes to bug life, do we? Or rats, or gophers, or deer, or birds, and we hunt them. We distinguish human life from animal life. We do this instinctively, and we protect human life from injury and from assault and from wrongful death. And we do this not merely because the Bible says so, though it does, but because this is consistent with the nature of things, that the whole human race across the entire globe has recognized both by law and in violation of the law the sanctity of all human life. There's nowhere in the world where you can go where the murder of human beings is not illegal and punished by death. Why? Because the human race universally has recognized the unique dignity and sanctity of all human life, and that life, therefore, is to be protected. That is why we support laws and statesmen who expand the right to life, and why we oppose those who deny that right to the unborn. Even while we, as a Christian community, extend the grace of Christ, the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation to doctors, nurses, and patients who have been involved in this practice of abortion. We proclaim the gospel. When we do so, it resonates. It resonates because it's an accurate description of the nature of things. Fallen humanity, accountable to a holy God in heaven. That resonates. It rings true. We preach the cross, Christ, the sacrifice of his blood, the welcoming, the extension of mercy and grace to sinners who will repent and believe. That's our gospel. The offer is extended to all, to whosoever will. to as many as shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever their sin, whatever their background, whatever the crimes they may have committed, from the thief on the cross to David, the adulterer and murderer, to Peter, the denier of Christ, we proclaim that grace. We also proclaim the law of God and raise up that standard to our countrymen. And we proclaim that law both as written in Scripture and as God has revealed it in nature. An appeal to the conscience of the nation on the basis of the nature of things, that given the sanctity of human life, should we not be guarded? Should we not be guarded in all that surrounds the conception of human life? And once life is conceived, should we not erect a wall of legal protection around that life, lest we lose the principle of the sanctity of all human life? And in losing that, open a Pandora's box of trouble, which we will never rid from our land, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for your self-revelation, for the two books that you have published, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And, O Lord, we pray that we might conform to your self-revelation and understanding who you are and what you require. And, O Lord, we pray that we might take that ultimate step of conformity to that self-revelation by embracing the revelation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation and the promise of eternal life that you have given to us in him. And, O Lord, we do pray that you'll awaken the conscience of the nation to the nature of things, that we would recognize the dignity of human conception and the product thereof in human life. In Jesus' name, amen.